Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible blessing it is to gather together here today among your people to celebrate our resurrected Savior. Father, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts today and every day the glory of the resurrection. And Father, we would be a people who are known for not celebrating the resurrection one day out of the year, but that we would understand that the entire reason that the church gathers on Sunday is because it is the day that our Lord rose from the grave. Father, today we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. That, Lord, as we come together here today, that we would not come with our own agenda, that we would not come with our own understanding, that we would not come with our own desires, but that, Lord, we would come seeking Christ first, seeking Christ only. Father, we ask that you would speak to your people through your word today. Lord, that you would call sinners to repentance, that you would sanctify your bride. That, Father, today as we study the word, that Christ would be magnified in our hearts. But, Father, we know that we are sinners. Sinners who cannot come before your throne without sacrifice. And, Father, we are grateful for the fact that Christ is our sacrifice, for the fact that his blood covers us, that we can freely come before you. Not with our heads bowed in shame, but with our hearts lifted in joy. So, Father, please use this time this morning to shape us, to work in us, to bless us, and to change us. We pray these things in the name of our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is where we will be today. If you have not been with us for a while, or maybe it's your first time here, we are currently going through the book of Exodus, and we have come today to the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. But our perspective of the plagues is going to shift a little bit this morning, because for the first time, we are going to see how these plagues impact. We're going to see it from the perspective of Israel. So far, all we have seen is Egypt's perspective. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, and if you don't, the Lord's going to do this." And Pharaoh says, "Not going to happen," and then the Lord does that. And then Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let you go, but with a condition." But round and round we go. And so now we come to the 10th plague, and for the first time, we are going to see it from the perspective of Israel. And it just so happens that this plague is going to be the most severe and devastating of them all. As we look at the text together, I want us to recognize a few things. First, I want us to recognize that the Lord makes provision for his people. He makes provision for his people. God continually provides a way of escape from his judgment for his people. Not because his people are deserving, but because he is good and because he abounds in kindness toward us. The second thing I want us to notice this morning is that we should remember God's deeds. We should remember his deeds. When the Lord acts, we should not simply say, "Thank you, Lord," and move on with our lives as though everything is the same. But we should continually place before our eyes and our minds all the wondrous works of God. That we would remember both his goodness and his holiness in equal measure. The third thing I want us to make sure we recognize this morning is that all of us are guilty of sin and are deserving of God's eternal wrath in judgment. One of the most grievous errors that we can make is believing that we are somehow better than those other people. That's a horrible mistake. Because somehow we tend to believe that God has made us to be his people because we deserve it. And while we might never say it that way, while we might never vocalize it in that way, we often practically believe that in other ways, forgetting the absolute truth of the age-old axiom, there but for the grace of God goes I. But most of all this morning, I want us to recognize that the Passover is ultimately and firstly about Jesus. The Passover is not something that we as Christians are supposed to look to gain some hidden insight into Jesus, because we already have the true Passover lamb. I have seen over the course of my life Christians who decide they want to celebrate a Passover Seder because it's going to help them to, quote, know Jesus better. Brothers and sisters, first of all, no. That would be like me sitting on the couch next to my wife and staring at a drawing of her that one of my children has done. And staring at that instead of looking at her. Why would I stare at an approximation when I have the real thing right here? Why would we as Christians go to something that is intended as a shadow when we have the substance? We have Christ himself. The Passover is about Jesus. And so keeping those things in mind, let's look together at Exodus 12, beginning with verses 1 through 13, where we find the protection of obedience. If you grabbed a bulletin when you came in or got one of our sermon listening guides off the back table, you'll see that we have 3 points this morning. And that is our first one, the protection of obedience. So let's look together, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." As our passage begins, the Lord informs Moses and Aaron that what is about to happen is so significant, so important, that it necessitates a change in their calendar. The Lord is making a new start, a new year for Israel, coinciding with their establishment as a true nation. Up to this point, they have been a people. They have been a family. They are descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But now, the Lord is going to make them a nation, because you can't be a nation without a land. And he is going to take them out of Egypt and bring them into their own land that he has promised them, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And so the Lord then gives instruction to what Israel is supposed to do in order to be protected from the coming death. Because that is what he is going to do. He is bringing death upon the whole nation of Egypt. Where the Israelites in Goshen have been protected from the first nine plagues and have not been impacted, it is made clear that they will not be shielded from the final plague in the way that they previously have. Before, when things like the water turned to blood, or when frogs overran the land, or when hail that was mixed with fire beat down and killed man and beast, none of those things took place in Goshen, where Israel was. But now, as the Lord is going to come through, he says, I'm coming everywhere. And so you must make provision. This is indicative of a greater truth that we must understand. Israel's greatest problem is not that they are slaves in Egypt. It's not. Despite the fact that they might think that it is, they might feel that it is, they might feel as though, well, our big problem is that we are trapped here in this land that is not our own, and we need our own land so that we can be our own people. But that is not the greatest problem that they have. They, like all of us, have a tendency to focus on their circumstances as their greatest problem. But in reality, Israel's greatest problem is the exact same problem that Egypt has. They are unrighteous sinners who have defied God's holiness in their sin. Israel is not somehow more righteous than Egypt. They are both equally unrighteous in the sight of God because they are equally sinful. We need to understand this. That is why this plague, this particular judgment, is coming upon all of them. Because Israel is just as sinful as Egypt, the coming judgment will be just as severe for them if they do not obey. Because the Lord gives them a set of instructions to follow. And those who follow the instructions have nothing to fear. He tells them to take a male lamb of a year old without blemish. So this is not supposed to be junk. You're not supposed to get your three-legged lamb and say, okay, I'll give this one to the Lord. I'll sacrifice this one because I got all these other ones and they're all really nice and they're worth a lot. This one's kind of garbage, so I'll just give the garbage one to God. God tells them very specifically, you must take a male lamb without blemish of a year old. And then you're to take them, and 4 days later, after you have selected your lamb, 4 days later, at the same time, all of Israel is to kill their lambs. And after that, they are to take some hyssop and to dip it into the blood, and they are to take the blood and they are to paint it onto the doorposts of their home, on the sides and above the door. Kind of like that. And what's going to happen is that as the Lord is going to pass through with this judgment of death upon humanity, when he sees the households that are covered in the blood of the Lamb, he is going to pass over them. But the lamb is not wasted, but is instead to be eaten by the household. Again, the protection is there. This also points to God's provision. We see this also in the way that the Lord provides by saying, hey, look, if your household is too small and you don't have a lamb of your own, partner up with another small household. Latch on with somebody else. Just make sure you have enough for everybody to eat dinner. That's the whole point. Make sure you have enough for everyone to eat dinner. So it's a provision. It's a meal for them. but it's also practical. We see practical aspects kind of interwoven in here. He tells them to roast it over fire. Roasting it over fire is a faster method of cooking than it would be to boil it. But also, it points to, it's a symbolic way of pointing to the Lord's holiness and burning away impurities. That's one of the things that we're seeing here. They're told that they're going to eat unleavened bread. In case you're not a bread maker, I know some of you in here are bread makers, or you're unfamiliar with how dough is made. When you put leaven in, it is decomposing matter that creates gas. And as it creates gas, it causes the bread to rise. That's why when you're making bread of some kind, dough of some kind, you start the process, and then they say, set it aside for a little while. Wait 30 minutes, wait an hour, wait 2 hours, let it rise. They're not supposed to eat leavened bread with this meal. They're supposed to eat unleavened bread because there's no time. There's no time to wait for the dough to rise so it's nice and fluffy and soft. It's going to be flat, and it's going to be hard. Thankfully, our Lord's Supper bread is not quite that hard. They're also told that whatever doesn't get eaten at the meal, burn it. Burn it up. Why? Because you're not coming back here again. You're not going to stash these leftovers in the fridge and be back home tomorrow and eat them for dinner tomorrow. You are leaving that night and you are never coming back. Shown also by the fact that they are to eat dinner fully clothed, sandals on their feet, belt around their waist, staff in their hand. Because they are leaving in a hurry. The belt around their waist is so that they can gird up their loins. See, everybody wore these kind of essentially what looked like a big dress. They wore like these tunics. And when you had to run, you were supposed to take it and kind of wrap it around your legs in a certain way and then tuck it into your belt. Because as ladies can tell you, if you've got a long dress on, running is not fun. It's going to be a little difficult. But when you take it and you wrap it and you tuck it and you gird up your loins, you are ready to run. All of this is pointing to the fact that that very night, the night on which they sacrifice these lambs and paint this blood on their doorposts, and the Lord passes through, that very night, they are leaving. Surely at least some of the Israelites were afraid of what might happen. Place yourself in their position. So far, all of these plagues have not touched you. When all of Egypt was plunged into darkness so thick that no one moved for 3 days, it was perfectly bright and sunny where they were. Everything carried on like normal. But now, all of a sudden, they're being told, hey, listen, this plague's going to pass through here as well. And it is only natural and only human to wonder, did I do it right? Was the lamb the right age? Was it really without blemish? Did I paint it in the right spots? Did I do what I needed to do? But it seems as though all of Israel, afraid or not, followed the instructions. And because of that, they were all protected. Why? Because it is the blood of the Lamb that is their hope, not the strength of their own faith. It's not about whether or not they had enough faith. It's not about whether or not they were fearful or overjoyed. It's not about any of that. It is only about whether or not the blood of the Lamb covered their home. That's it. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and I. You might be a person who struggles with doubt. You might be a person who often feels as though they are wavering. You might be, as the Bible describes, a reed shaken in the wind. Let me assure you of something. No doubt that your doubt is a sin. Your doubt is a sin. But that sin too is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Your own strength of your faith is not what determines your salvation, but whether or not you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. As long as Israel was obedient to the Lord's instructions, he would protect them as he had promised. The next thing we see in verses 14 through 28 of Exodus chapter 12 is we see the purpose of remembrance. The purpose of remembrance. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. The Lord then commands Israel to keep a feast, really two feasts. They keep the Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a commemoration. And this is a serious thing. Because the Lord says twice in that passage, I don't know if you picked up on it, but twice in that passage, he says, if anybody doesn't do this, they are cut off from the house of Israel. They are not my people if they do not do this in perpetuity. The Lord adds in this extended period of not having leaven in their home. This is not a part of what they are to do in the first Passover. They are only to eat unleavened bread. But in the commemoration of it, in all the years that follow, he tells them, take all of the leaven out of your house and have nothing leavened in your house for 7 days. Why? Well, if you slip up and you happen to get a little bit in a place it's not supposed to be and you accidentally eat some leavened bread, well, you have now committed sin and you are to be cut off from Israel. So just to be safe, he says, take all the leaven out of your house. This provision is intended to remind them of the corrupting influence of sin. This is further reinforced in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, in talking about church discipline, in referencing a man who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, he says to the church in Corinth, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul draws a direct line from Christ as the Passover lamb to this concept of church discipline, and he uses leaven as the illustration to make us understand it. He says, when you permit sin in your midst, this open, unrepentant sin, when you do this, you are inviting sin into all of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this provision from the Lord is intended to make Israel remember that a little bit of unrighteousness is not ever going to stay a little bit of unrighteousness. It is going to grow and grow and grow until it overtakes everything. The only thing that is not repeated in this festival in the years to come is the putting of the blood on the doorposts. That part is not repeated. Why? Well, number one, the Lord institutes a sacrificial system in the law. That takes the place of this idea of the blood being placed on the doorpost. Instead, the priest is to sacrifice and place blood upon the altar in various different ways in order to signify this salvation from death and destruction. But even further than that, we need to understand that the blood that was shed in the sacrificial system saved no one. We need to understand that there was not one way of salvation under the old covenant and a new way of salvation under the new covenant. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Old Testament Israelites were saved in the same way that New Testament Christians are, by looking to the blood of the true Passover lamb. They were looking ahead to the coming Messiah that was promised all the way back in the garden. And we are looking back at the Savior whose resurrection we celebrate today. He is the where they look. And so continuing to repeat that sacrifice tells them, well, my salvation lies in my own obedience. And it doesn't. Their salvation at the first Passover relied upon their own obedience. But their eternal security from God's wrath does not lie in their own obedience. It lies only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us. So why does the Lord want them to repeat these things over and over and over again? Why are they to do this? Well, first, so that they will always remember what the Lord has done. So they will always remember what the Lord has done, and it will lead them to trust Him and worship. What are we told that the Israelites do after Moses gives them these instructions? They worship the Lord. But what happens, I don't want to spoil anything because we're going to get here in the next several weeks, but after Israel does leave Egypt, do you know what they do? They don't go into the wilderness and talk about how great God is and talk about how wonderful He is and all the wonderful things that He has done for them. You know what they do? They grumble. They get out into the wilderness and they say, "Do you remember how great we had it back in Egypt? Back in Egypt, things were so good. We ate meat with garlic and leeks and onions, and it was always wonderful. And Moses, he's dragged us out here to die, eating this manna off the ground. Eating this meal year after year with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs is meant to remind Israel, this is what Egypt was really like. It was not pleasant. It was not something that was better. It was not the good old days. It was horrible, and God saved them from it. We must remember that what used to be was not as good as we seem to remember it to be. We are great at deceiving ourselves. We are tremendously gifted at telling ourselves that what used to be was so much better than what it is now. And that's not usually true, especially as it comes to our relationship with the Lord and the things that He has given us and the ways that He has worked in us and the situations that He has brought us to. When times are hard, we tend to think it was so much better when things weren't this hard. But the Lord is sanctifying us for a purpose. And we must remember that. We must not embrace ways other than God's and convince ourselves that our way brings life and God's way brings death. This is sin. The second thing that God intends in making them repeat this and remember this is so that their children will ask about it. He says, when your children ask you about this, tell them what the Lord has done. This is a picture of why here at Evans Creek, we have our children in here with us every Sunday. So that they will ask questions. So that they will want to know, why do we do these things? Why does this happen? And so that they can be instructed in the things of God. And it's not just on Sundays, but in general, as we give biblical instruction to our children, it is going to prompt questions. So parents and grandparents, be prepared to give accurate answers for why we do the things that we do. Because we've always done it that way is not a sufficient answer. Just as it would not have been sufficient for the children of Israel to tell their children, oh, we've just always done it this way. It's just a really nice dinner we have once a year. You must tell your children why. Remember the works of the Lord and rejoice. The last thing we see in our text this morning is we see the judgment of God. The judgment of God, and that is found in verse 29 through 32 of Exodus chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. We come to this great judgment against Egypt, and we are told that every single household of Egypt has death in it. Up until now, even the plagues that contained death were not universal. Some of the people in the hailstorm heard Moses and brought in their people and brought in their livestock, but now there is no protection for them. None. Every household had at least one person dead in it. Some households had more than one. If the father of the household happened to be the firstborn, he died, and his firstborn died, and any firstborn of their animals died. Every house woke up in the middle of the night and found this. And the Bible tells us that a great cry went up from all of the land of Egypt. It's not just a little bit of tears. This is a scream, a wail of agony, of sheer horror, as mothers wake up and find their babies dead. As fathers wake up and find their children gone. Think to yourself how you would react if this was you. And so Pharaoh calls for Moses by night. Remember, he told Moses, I will never see your face again. He calls for Moses in the middle of the night. He doesn't see Moses' face. He calls for Moses and he says, get out. Take your people, take your children, take your livestock, get out. And there at the very end, we find something really kind of interesting and strange. Pharaoh throws in this last little tag, and bless me also. And at first, it's kind of bizarre. We kind of just, what's happening there? It is intended to call to mind the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. See, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the oldest, and he gives up his birthright to his brother Jacob in a foolish moment while hungry. He comes in from being outside, and he says, "I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Give me some of your food, Jacob." And Jacob says, "I'll give you some for your birthright." And Esau says, "Well, what good's my birthright if I'm dead? Sure, take my birthright. Give me some food." That means that Jacob now has the full rights to his father's blessing because Esau has surrendered his birthright. So he and his mother, Jacob and his mother, tricked their father into giving it to Jacob rather than Esau because it's rightfully Jacob's. And so they trick him. Jacob was kind of a smooth man, the Bible talks about him that way, and Esau was a very hairy man. And so they take animal skins and they put it on him because Isaac was old and could barely see. And so he feels these hairy arms like an animal, like Esau had. And he's like, "Is that you, Esau?" "Yes, it's me, father." And he blesses him. And then Esau comes in and he's seeking a blessing. And Isaac says, I already gave the blessing to your brother. And Esau says, well, what about, bless me also. Isn't there any blessing left for me? Bless me also. Esau's disobedience and recklessness has left him without a blessing. But he still desires the good things. He doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to do what is right. He just wants the blessing. And we are intended to see Pharaoh here as being in league with Esau. Jacob was God's man. Esau was not. Pharaoh, in crying out like Esau did, he's saying, "Give me some blessing also." All along, he has had opportunity to obey, to humble himself, and he has not done it. He has not done it. And thus, there is no blessing for him, only wrath. Please understand, Jacob is also undeserving of the blessing. It's not because Jacob is better than Esau. It's not because he's a righteous man. He is a terrible person. But the Lord has chosen him and chosen to bless him instead of blessing Esau. The Bible says very plainly, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." We cannot try to argue our way around that. We can't just ignore it. It's what the text tells us. We have no why other than because God said so. And we as Christians must learn to be content with the fact that sometimes the answers to our questions can only be because God said so. This is the great truth of redemption, that all of us are deserving of death, but the blood of the Lamb covers the sin of God's people. Israel was just as deserving of death as Egypt was. They deserved it just as much. They were just as unrighteous. They were just as wicked. They were just as unholy. It just manifested in different ways. And if you've read the rest of the Old Testament, if you've been a part of our adult Sunday school class, as they have walked through 1 and 2 Samuel and now 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that on full display. Israel is no better than anyone else in terms of righteousness. And yet, the blood of the Lamb covers the sins of God's people. You and I are no less unrighteous than anyone else. We are just as deserving of God's wrath, and yet the blood of the Lamb covers the sins of God's people. That is the story of the Passover. The blood of the Lamb covers the sins of God's people. The Lord provided protection because he is good. And you may have noticed in the instructions for the Passover, I kind of breezed past it, but you might have picked up on the fact that the people were permitted to take from among the sheep or the goats. That's kind of an odd thing, right? Because a baby goat is not a lamb. But we need to understand here, there is a differentiation in language and in culture here. For the Hebrews, there was not a linguistic distinction between the sheep and the goats. especially at a young age. There was a word that was used there in the Hebrew, and it can signify a sheep or a goat. That's why it's written that way. And this is indicative of something that we find in the New Testament. We find that the Hebrews, the Old Covenant people, had this lack of distinction between sheep and goats. But when we come into the New Testament, we find things like this in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" If you read this passage further, and I don't want to get, you know, all into it, it's a lot, but if you read the passage further, you'll see that the Lord makes a distinction based upon their obedience. The distinction that he makes is based upon their obedience. He talks about the sheep have fed the hungry and taken care of the destitute and those sorts of things, and the goats have not. And so it's tempting to say, well, those who do what's right, they're the sheep, and those who do what's wrong, they're the goats. But that is not the way that the passage is structured. Their obedience is not where the division lies. The division lies in their natures. One side is sheep, the other side is goats. And there's not crossover between the two. Just like in nature, we're not going to have a goat that one day all of a sudden becomes a sheep. Yes, there is a cultural application to this that I could make right now. You know what it is, okay? But the goats don't all of a sudden become sheep, and the sheep don't all of a sudden become goats. Sheep are sheep, and goats are goats, and their activities bear out what their natures are. And we need to understand that the only reason that the sheep have a sheeply nature is because that sheeply nature was given to them by God. Again, we must come back to the fact that it is not our own works that save us. It is the actions of the Lord. And so where we see in the Passover, sheep and goats, just kind of as a throwaway thing, it's to help us understand, hey, look, they don't really see this distinction, but the Lord does. And it calls to mind the reality that Paul lays out in the book of Romans, where he says, not everyone who is descended from Israel is of Israel. Not everyone who is circumcised in the flesh is truly saved, because it is circumcision of the heart that matters. We've talked about this before. Your lineage doesn't save you unless your lineage points to Christ. That's the difference between the sheep and goats. They might all be in the same flock, they might all be in the same field, but one day a distinction will be made. Sheep to one side and goats to the other. And the goats stand in league with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the sheep stand in league with Christ. They are the people of God. And what is it that marks us as sheep? The blood of the Lamb. That is what marks us as sheep. It is the blood of the Lamb. And thus we plead for mercy from the destruction of God in the cross of Christ. And we find life in the resurrection that we celebrate here today. Perhaps today you find yourself as an enemy of God's people. Perhaps today you are here and your life bears no fruit in keeping with repentance. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm saved because I'm a good person, or I'm saved because I grew up in church, or I'm saved because I got dunked in a tank. I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. I'm saved because I talk to God while I'm out on walks in nature. None of those things make you a Christian. Only the blood of the Lamb will save you. The Israelites at the first Passover could have said, well, I haven't really done anything all that bad, so I don't really need to sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood over my door. The Lord will pass over me, surely he will. Do you think that would have happened? The Lord makes it abundantly clear, he will not pass over unless you are covered by the blood of the lamb. That's all. That is the only hope that they had. That is the only hope that we have. That is the only hope that you have. And so if you are here today and you are not a Christian, and let me tell you a secret. If you have to convince yourself that you are, you're probably not. If you feel the need to defend yourself as though you are, you probably are not. The calling upon your life today from the Word of God is to repent and believe the gospel, to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and plead mercy in the blood of the Lamb. I encourage you today to seek me out, to seek out Pastor Michael, to seek out one of our deacons, and share with them that you need to know how you too can repent and believe the gospel, and any of these men would gladly share with you how you can be counted among the sheep today. And if you are already among God's people, if you are already a Christian, if your life bears fruit in keeping with repentance, look to the Passover for what it is, a picture of the Lord's provision for salvation for his people, and rejoice in the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are undeserving of your mercy that you have shown us in Christ, and we are blessed that you freely give it anyway. Father, I pray that today you would work in the hearts of those who are here, that you would draw sinners to repentance, that you would save souls today. And that, Father, today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, that we would look at the Passover and see hope. That we would find our assurance not in our own works, not in our own obedience, but in the blood of the Lamb of God. We pray this in his name. Amen.